It would have been difficult for Steve tonight to have selected hymns that more appropriately led in to what we'll be studying from Paul's letter to the Ephesians than those he has led us in. Some compelling appeals to God to help us be better than we are. If in your heart as a Christian you have no frequent moments in which you say, I just need to do better than this. I need to have greater patience with other people. I need to have a purer attitude toward the circumstances of my life. I need to have greater love for others. I need to have greater commitment to the needs of other people. I need to be more concerned and more attentive to lost men and women that are around me. I need to grow in God's grace. Now, if you're not having those kinds of impulses, and if you're not responding to them in some positive and practical way, then what I have to say to you, and I say it in all love, is that you're spiritually lifeless. You've reached a spiritual stagnation that is death dealing. To grow is to be a Christian. It's the essence of this relationship. And Paul talks about it in the fourth chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplies according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. There are some basic truths in this section that we want to study tonight. First of all, that unity among Christians is possible, eminently possible. And secondly, that it is not automatic. It doesn't just happen as a given. You become a Christian, all Christians are united. And thirdly, that this unity that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul is a function of something else. That you do not become united trying to be united. That you find unity by growing up in Christ. That is, that unity in Christ is a function of spiritual growth. Paul begins this chapter with an appeal to what he said already. That, therefore, ought to cause every student of the Scripture to ask, what was it that he said before? Upon which he now rests this appeal. He's saying, I beseech you. I'm appealing to you. He says, I appeal to you as the Lord's prisoner, as one who is, because of Christ, in chains in Rome. But I appeal to you on the basis of what I've said before, that you should walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. We all know. Or we ought to know that to call ourselves Christians is to undertake an obligation. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, and act as though it does not bring you under certain responsibilities of conduct and attitude, disposition. What Paul says here is that if you have this calling, if you've been called in this direction, and he intends it to be understood here, that you have heard the call and you've answered that call, and you've made a positive affirmation of it, then there's a way you ought to live. And if you don't live that way, then you live totally inconsistently with the nature of this calling. And I want us to think just a moment before we begin the study of this lesson. What was the nature of the calling that these Ephesians had received? First of all, he said in the beginning of the epistle that it's a calling out of the mind of God. That it's a calling not just out of the mind of God, incidentally, but it's a calling out of the mind of God that is his eternal purpose. That's what he said in the third chapter, after having spoken about the people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blemish before him in love. All through this epistle, he's talking about his people. A special kind of people that he planned and dreamed of in his heart and in his mind before the world existed. And you imagine that something that took place in God's mind before any of this world that we know had been brought into existence, that that's got to be a high calling. And that's exactly what Paul calls it in another place. He calls it the calling of God. He calls it the high calling of God. But that, it seems to me, is not the quality of this calling that he most appeals to in this particular verse. He speaks also in the second chapter about what it cost God to bring this calling about. That is to say, the blood of his Son. Colossians speaks even more to it. But certainly here in the second chapter of Ephesians, he talks about the unity that is created, the bringing together the two men into one, the creation of peace is in the flesh of his Son. It's by the blood of Christ. And when we think about the cross, there's one thing that we think about above anything else, and that is the self-emptying mind of the Son of God when he gives himself for others. Others that don't deserve it, but others who desperately need it. Now, if we're following a calling like that, if we've been called by one who died for other people, out of a selfless love, then that ought to make us a certain kind of folk. The nature of our relationship with Christ ought to make us a certain kind of people. And when we are not that, then in a desperate way, we are bringing the most awful kind of reproach upon him. And if there's anything a Christian ought to want to avoid with all his being, it's bringing any kind of shame on the one who endured the shame which was not his for our sake. You and I ought not want to do that. It ought to be the greatest burden to our minds to think that by what I've said to other people, by what I've done to other people, or by the kind of values that I show myself interested in the presence of others, that I've said to other people that Christ is nothing, that he died for nothing, that what really is important is this world and these things and what I want and selfish ambitions of mine. It ought to drive us to our knees when the day is over in humiliation to say to our Father, forgive me, I have sinned. And I'm ashamed of you. And rather than bring the honor that the child of God ought to bring to his Father, I brought distress. And the presence of other people, I've treated the very things that ought to be precious to me because they're precious to you as if they weren't worth anything. And so he says, I'm appealing to you on the basis of the nature of the calling you received. Do you remember why you became a Christian? My brother, my sister. Why did you become a Christian? Do you remember the time when you confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord? Do you remember the occasion? What was in your mind? I want you to call it to your memory tonight. Because the apostle is saying you need to think about that. Remember the calling that you received. And what I'm saying to you now is fulfill that commitment. Fulfill that obligation. There are certain things that don't fit with being a Christian. Selfishness doesn't fit with it. Profanity doesn't fit with it. Brutality doesn't fit with it. Cursing doesn't fit with it. Envy doesn't fit with it. Fornication, adultery, lasciviousness doesn't fit with it. Doesn't go with it. Drunkenness, carousing, and all those things are the work of the flesh. They don't go with it. Calling that we have received. But I said that the first thing that is noted in this text is that unity is possible. Unity is a possibility because of the unity of God. And when you think about the gospel, there's a fundamental unity about it. And the seven great ones are mentioned in this text. We're familiar with it. And in fact, we are so familiar with it sometimes, we just read past it without stopping to look again because we think we know that already. Let me suggest to you tonight that in these seven great ones, and we'll put them in an order that Paul doesn't use, but I think you'll understand why. First of all, one God. The reason God's people ought to be together is because they're just one Father. One God and Father of all. That means unity of worship. We don't worship several gods. We're not adoring several different personalities so that as a result of the various directions which we're going, we are separated from each other. Just one God to worship. Most everybody agrees with that. Don't get much static on lessons that you present that suggest that just one divine person who rules over things as the Father of all. And secondly, he says in this particular series, there's one Lord. And that, I believe, refers to Jesus Christ. That is to say, there's one oneness and unity in authority. We don't listen to several masters. We're called upon to listen to his voice and to follow him. And that, by its very necessity, ought to lead us into oneness with each other. We're all listening to the same voice. As we worship the same Heavenly Father. And then he says something else. He says there's one Spirit, which means there's a unity of revelation. We don't have a lot of messages being emitted out of heaven. Not a lot of confusing voices. We have one voice out of one Spirit who's revealed the mind of God to us. And so there is an essential sense of unity in that. And then he goes on to say there's one faith. We'd be surprised to find it to be otherwise. It's interesting to note that in this society, if you declare that there's one God and one Lord and one Spirit, that there is a sense of echoing agreement by everybody. That's right. But when we say there is one faith, not many faiths, just one system of truth, then that creates disagreement. But there are just as many faiths as there are God, just as many faiths as there are Lord, just as many faiths as there are spirits. And if you've ever said that there are many faiths, I want you to rethink that. That's not what Paul said. One revealed system of truth. Of course, what he's saying here is not one act of believing. That's not the thrust of it. What he's saying here is one system of truth to be believed. That's the meaning. And we need to be committed to that. That's the foundation. And then he goes on to say that there is one baptism. Not only is there a unity of belief, but there's a unity of practice. And this baptism is one which all Christians share. A few of us don't get this one, and a few get another, and a few get some other. And as a matter of fact, in this particular connection, we live in a world, religiously speaking, that would say there are many baptisms. Have you said that? Have you felt it? The Apostle Paul says there are just as many baptisms as there are gods. Which simply means that there is a baptism which every Christian shares. It is essential to his life in Christ. Without it, he is no more a child of God than if he should dispense with worshiping the one God, with receiving the authority of the one Lord, with accepting the revelation of the one Spirit, or denying the truths of the one faith. He must have this. It is an essential to his relationship. I don't know why we have difficulty with that. Why would Paul put it here? If it were not something that all Christians hold in common. This is not something that a few of us have, or most of us have, but it's not necessary that all of us have. Whatever's in this list of seven is something that every last one of us must have. What is this one baptism? It's the one that Jesus spoke of in the 28th chapter of Matthew and verse 19 when he said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It is a baptism which was to be administered by men. It is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit administered by Jesus Christ sent down from heaven when we're least expecting it. It is something which was commanded, not promised, commanded. Commanded of those who were to receive by faith the gospel that was preached by these men. It is spoken of again in the 16th chapter of Mark in verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It is a baptism that is necessary to one's salvation. It is a baptism to be administered by men. And we read the New Testament, read the book of Acts to find out what these apostles did. We find out that when they preached the gospel and men and women heard it and responded positively to it, that as soon as they became believers, they were baptized in water. Acts 2:38 says, "For the remission of sins." And when you read the text, you find out that baptism clearly means an immersion. That's the one baptism, not any other. And when you do not receive that, you do not receive the one faith. And when you do not receive the one faith, you do not receive the one revelation by the one Spirit. And when you do not receive the one revelation by the one Spirit, you are rejecting the authority of the one Lord. And when you do not receive the authority of that one Lord, you are rejecting the worship of the one God. That's what's at stake here. Baptism is not the heart of anything. God's at the center, and his love in Christ is at the center. His great scheme and plan in Christ, and in the cross, that's at the center. But this is something we have in common. And then finally, he says also, one body. You don't have much trouble in Ephesians finding out what the one body is, because it's identified in the first chapter, verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of God concerning Christ, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. One body means one church. What does that mean, though? One body, one church. It means one group of people that are together and that all have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ by the revelation of his will, the one faith, and who have, having received that faith, been baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins. And they are therefore members of that one body. It is an expression of relationship. It's not an institution. What Paul's talking about in Ephesians, what he's talking about in Colossians, is relationship with God. And what we need to ask ourselves as we look at it is not, am I a member of the local church, but am I a child of God? Am I a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ? It's easy enough to say, I'm a member of the church. Some of us say it. We like to answer that question. But when the question is raised, does Christ live in you? Are you a temple of the living God? Has the fullness of God taken up its residence in your heart? Then that's another question, isn't it? But it's the same question. If we're to be members of that one body, we must have that relationship. I didn't have time to talk about this last time. I don't have time to talk about tonight. But I must mention the fact that in the third chapter, in verse 17, the statement was made that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the preceding verse says that you might be strengthened in the inward man with power by his Spirit. How does that occur? The statement is also made in chapter 2, verse 22, in whom you were also built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we're going to come across this statement in verse 18, "Be not drunken with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And there is no word that is more characteristic of Ephesians than fullness and filling. And what is being said here is that we need to be full of God. We need to be full of Jesus Christ. We need to be full of the Spirit of God. How is that accomplished? By faith. Not by some sort of mysterious power working inside of us. It's been of great concern to me that I continue to get the impression that some Christians are expecting some immediate power of God to invade their personalities, apart from their study of the Word of God, apart from their earnest practice of that Word, apart from prayer, apart from just the day-to-day task of trying to be what God wants me to be, that somehow or another I'm going to get a special power of the Holy Spirit that just comes in and takes care of everything. It doesn't happen that way. It was intended to happen that way. 13th verse of the first chapter says that this sealing by the Spirit of God takes place by the hearing of the gospel and believing it. And when the third chapter, verse 17, says Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith, that's just exactly what he means. And you know where faith comes from. As Paul says in Romans 10:17, it comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith grows as a consequence of the fact that I understand the mind of my Heavenly Father. And as I understand the mind of my Savior, then my relationship to him is strengthened and enhanced. And without that, I can't grow in Christ. And so the question I need to be asking as I think about being a member of this one body is, does God dwell in me? Does Christ dwell richly in me? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Does the Spirit of God dwell in me? And remember how that's accomplished. When these three, through that one revelation of the Spirit, bring to me the one system of truth that is the expression, the mind of God, and I reach out of the inward man, which is my mind and my conscience and my will. I reach out of the inward man and I affirm that and I accept that. And I yield. Then God takes up his residence in me because he influences me. And his Son takes up his residence in me because he begins to influence my life. And the Spirit of God takes up his residence in me because he begins to influence my life. This is not some mechanical model in which God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit take up some physical residence inside my body. It's my mind and my heart that they will to inhabit. It's my inner self that they will to govern. And that can be accomplished only as by faith I let them come in. And thus I become a member of the one body. And I have a relationship with God. Just one body, people. They're all the same, you see. Because they've come by the same path to the same God. And the result of all that is, as the last one I mentioned, as Paul mentioned it, one hope. A unity of destiny. We don't go to several different places. We've started to gather to end up together. We're to gather tonight because it's our hope to be together forever. In the same place, out of the same relationship, the same reward. There are not many different rewards for God's children. All the same. And it's reserved in heaven, as Peter says in 1 Peter. Well, that's the foundation. And we spend a lot of time, we love to talk about that aspect of things. And I want to stress tonight that any unity that is apart from the Word of God is just some sort of unholy unity. And we've had some people that have decided that's the way to get it done. They say, well, when we just try to go by the Scriptures, we have a lot of division. It doesn't work. So you see, that method is wrong. All this talk about speak as the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent, well, that's been a failure. Because look at all the people that claim to be Christians and they don't get along. Well, I know that. Tell me some news. That's been true from the first century. There were people claiming to be Christians in the first century, didn't get along. Divisions of every sort. Some, I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, 1st chapter, 1st Corinthians. Some people saying that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, 1st epistle of John. People were unholy, as the 3rd chapter, 2nd Corinthians, 2nd Timothy suggests. 4th chapter, 1st Timothy suggests. People that claim to have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Tell me about that. That's not anything new. But the Word of God cannot bring together people that do not want to yield to it. I don't care how much they claim. There's no failure in this foundation. The failure is in our failure to keep ourselves on it. We've got to learn to sit down and listen to God and pay attention to what He says. We cannot become united on what God didn't say anything about. The unity of the saints is based upon what God has told us in His great love and His great wisdom. If we can have the humility of heart and mind to sit down and listen to it. But sometimes Christians just don't want to do that. And sometimes we don't want to do it. We hear something we don't like. It's inconvenient. It means I can't do what I enjoy doing. It means that I may get crosswise with some of my friends. It means I cannot continue to be at peace and at home in the society where I've found my place. It means I can't continue in my job. And it's inconvenient to think about stopping that. I tell you what, you better think about it. Unless you just love your job more than you love God and heaven and everything else. Unless you love your friends more than all that. Unless you love the hobby that you're involved in that's ungodly or takes you to ungodly places. Unless that's the case, you better think about it. Unity in Christ is built upon individual Christians saying, I am going to do my Father's will. You know, people have got that attitude. Seriously. Come together. They can work out the problem. Because they're committed to doing the will of the Father. Well, when some people are committed to do that and other people not committed to do that, that is a guaranteed foundation for division. But it's not the failure of the program. The foundation's there, and it needs to be handled just in that way. Well, let's take ourselves now to the second consideration that I indicated to you was here. You know, he says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of Spirit is there, that great foundation, but it takes work. I think I had the impression years ago that all you had to do is become a Christian and this other fellow became a Christian and it just all fell in place. We didn't have to work at it. It was a given. Well, it's not. It takes some sweat to do this. And if you'll notice here are the qualities that he said are going to have to be necessary in our hearts as we take these seven great ones and begin to build our lives upon them. He says here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. Could you take any words that better describe the attitude of Jesus than here? The attitude of Jesus as displayed in the way he sacrificed himself for us. I mean, if you're a Christian, that's the kind of attitude you've got. And what this is saying is, the other fellow is more important than I am. That serving his needs is more important than serving my needs. Now, until we come to that point, there's something basically out of joint about our attitude. We are not really Christ-like. Christ is not dwelling in us by faith. We are not the habitation of God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not dwell in us when we don't have these qualities. And you know the reason that there is trouble in local churches? And I want to stress for you tonight the fact that what we're looking at here is relationships that people have who see each other eyeball to eyeball, and who know each other in the daily experiences of life. In terms of all Christians, I say to you that there's a sense in which every one of us is brother to every other one, sister to every other one. Who's a Christian in the world? We don't even know most of them. Never will. You know that. You're not going to know most of the people that are God's children in this world. You'll know a few of them. But I'll tell you the ones you'll know, and I'll tell you the ones you'll live with. That'll be those who are with you in a local assembly, just like we are here. You know, we get to know each other pretty well. All the warts, all the flaws. We see each other when we're at our worst as well as the times when we're at our best. And the question is, are we going to have the Christ-like character that is essential to working out that kind of life together? We are not going to succeed unless we have a spirit of lowliness. That is to say, that attitude that says, I yield myself for the needs of others. If you're in this assembly tonight and what you're thinking about, what you're going to get out of things, and whether or not you're getting your share, then I got to tell you right off, first crack out of the barrel, you're a hopeless case till you change your attitude. Because you're going to be the source of trouble. You are trouble just waiting to happen. Because when everybody has your attitude, it's a fight and a struggle to see who's going to be the top dog. See who's going to come out on top, who's going to have his word. But when there's a lowliness of mind, there's a concern on the part of all those involved that the Lord's way should be done, and I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the needs of others. If there's going to be unity, there's got to be about us a spirit of long-suffering and forbearance. There's no way in the world that I'm always going to get it right myself. Sooner or later, you're going to have to be very patient with me. You know that. Maybe you say, I already have had to be. I've already had to be patient with you, Earnhardt. Now, one time you said something and I just thought, well, it was bad. I don't know why you said that. And I just had to say, well, probably he didn't mean it that way. Or something like that. I hope if you ever really got some concern about what I said, you just come to me and say, look, I don't understand what you were talking about. And here I've spent several wakeful nights wondering about it. I just need to talk to you about that. You just talk to me about it. And if I need a good dose of reproof, you just give it to me. And if I don't have the character to accept it and to respond to it like I ought to, then that's my problem, not yours. I'll just have to see to that. But the point of it all is that we're not going to live together very long if we don't have to endure and be patient and long-suffering with one another about something. It's necessary. In the kingdom of God, we've got a lot of people at different levels. We've got babies, and we've got adults, and we've got some that are more adult. That is to say, they're more full-grown than others. In that sort of situation, there has to be a give and take and a patient endurance of certain things until some of us can grow up in Christ and be what we need to be. Long-suffering and forbearance in love. Selfless love. Agape love. That's how we give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've got the facts of unity here in these seven great ones, but what about the spirit of unity? That's what's been lacking in many cases. Both are problems in the church. We've got some people who don't want to do what God said do, who don't want to yield His will. And that'll create problems for sure. And we've got other people who will agree with everything the Bible said and be just as stubborn and mulish and selfish and hard-headed as they can be. And I'll tell you for sure, I don't care if every crotchet that you hold is exactly the same one that everybody else in the church holds, you'll have trouble before you're through. Because you'll find some reason to have a fuss. We don't need that. And while I'm on this subject, let us abhor and abominate gossip, speaking about others instead of to them, speaking selfishly rather than selflessly. Let everything we say be said in love. Let everything we say about each other be said in such a way as to be helpful and edifying. Let nothing be said and nothing be done that does not have our brother or sister's best interest at heart. And let us guard our hearts and our minds and our tongues to that end. And if I'm found speaking about some other brother or sister in a way that does not help him one bit, then let me repent of that and seek the forgiveness of God. The spirit of unity. I believe we have a lot of it here. But I want to tell you something. We need even more. I'm like the Apostle Paul in this about myself. And what he's saying here is, you are good people. You've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. You've been set apart. God has blessed you. You are already the ones that God wanted for Himself. He has chosen you before times eternal to be holy without blemish before Him in love. But you just need to grow some more. And I think that's the message that many times we need to hear. That's the message I need to hear. You need to grow up, Paul. You need to grow. Well and good that you have come this far, but it's not enough to be satisfied with that. Some of us are just, we're satisfied. There is a contentment that the gospel says we ought to have. Be content with such things you have. Now that's a contentment we have a hard time finding. We want a little more. We got some, we want more. We have a hard time with that kind of contentment. But let me tell you, there is a contentment that's bad. And that's to be content with the level of achievement in Christ you've attained to now. To get to some point and say, well, I just believe this is enough. Not with this fullness. Not the fullness of God in Christ. Not as he says, as he concludes verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to be working on that as long as we live. Letting more of Christ fill us, letting more of the Father fill us, letting more of the Spirit of God fill us as we receive and practice and make a part of us what He said that reveals His heart and His character. So are you just satisfied tonight? You making all the services you're going to attend? You doing all you're going to do? Giving all you're going to give? Putting up as much you're going to put up with? You ever said, I'm not putting up with anymore? Is that the way it is? Well, I'm just not going to put up with anymore. Well, you better get ready to put up with all you need to put up with. Because the Lord sure put up with us. And He never drew any lines on how much He's going to tolerate. And had He done so, it'd be the ruination of every last one of us. Let us then have the spirit of openness and the willingness to change. Hard-headed stubbornness, rigidity, I've come as far as I'm going to go, is the death of all spiritual growth, and it's the end of the Christian. And his relationship with God ceases at that point. You hear me what I'm saying? Unity is not automatic. And I think when he talks about the unity here in this context, he's talking about the kind of unity we have in the local assembly. That's the only place we really work together, isn't it? As a team. It's not as though that we don't have a sense of brotherly love with all other Christians that don't happen to be a member of the same congregation we're with, but we just don't spend that much time with them. Well, we do some here in Louisville. We see other brothers and sisters, and as we walk with them, we want to walk in love and have this spirit, but I think the greatest expression of it is in a local assembly where we're together and where we have to learn to live with and support and help strengthen one another. And third thing I took note of here. Sometimes I forget to take the cover off this. I'll let you see it now. You've been wondering what was under there. Unity is a byproduct
of spiritual growth. I want to show you what I said. Yes. Unity to the Spirit. That's those seven great ones, right? But we have to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's those attitudes, qualities of the Christ-like life that we have to develop. And they don't just happen, you know, suddenly. We've got it. Full-blown, everything in place. It doesn't happen that way. We learn. We grow in it. We experience a maturation process to have this bond of peace. And what that's illustrating there is the fact that as our immature level moves to a more mature level of spiritual growth, then we come together more completely. Did you know that's the reason why young churches have a lot of trouble? Young churches have a lot of trouble for the very simple reason that they haven't had much experience at this task. They just haven't had much experience. Just like young married people have trouble because they've never been married before. Somebody said, well, they're one. God made them one. That's right. And they're going to spend the rest of their lives trying to be there, trying to grow to that point, and to find that essential unity that characterizes such people. So, unity is attained when you and I say, I'm going to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Did you notice that Christ came to fill all things when he ascended on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and that the intention of all those gifts, which include certain workers, was, verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't believe that has anything to do with the fullness of revelation. He's not talking about the fullness of revelation here, when all that God has to say is fully revealed and written down. What he's talking about here is when I grow up. When each one of us grows up, it's God's intention, the moment we are born anew by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, the moment we are born anew and come into this new relationship, it's God's intention that we grow up and not die in infancy. Some of us are dwarves. We never have grown. We are stunted. And some of us have died as infants. We came to the kingdom of God, we came to Christ, and at that moment it was all over before it began. That is a tragedy. And we will not be one until we grow up and grow into each other, even as we're growing into Christ. And he's the measure of the stature that we need to attain. That is to say, we need to be looking at him and saying, am I like him? Does his spirit dwell in me? His attitude is his feelings about things, his passions about things. Are they mine? Do I share those? It's right that we ought to be like him. It's right that we ought to want to be like him. It's right that we should think about him a great deal and concentrate on the qualities of his life and think, how can I have that kind of spirit and be challenged and moved in that direction? Because all the gifts that Christ has given have as their intention that we be full-grown men after the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children. You see, children have trouble and they are characterized by fussing and fighting. And churches sometimes have trouble because that's what they are. They're children, spiritual children. There's no spiritual maturity among them. They're not Christ-like. They don't know anything about how to be long-suffering and patient. They don't know anything about meekness and humility. They don't know anything about being really committed to the task of being what God wants them to be. And so they're committed to the task of being what they want to be and having their way. And that creates all kinds of havoc. You know about that. But you know, as each one of us in this assembly grow up in Christ, the amazing part about that is we just grow together. It's inevitable. You want this to be a united church? You want this to be a church that knows love and concern for each other? Then grow up in Christ. You don't get unity by seeking unity, just as you don't get happiness by seeking happiness. You get happiness by doing the will of God, and you get unity by doing that too. Everything comes on when we commit ourselves absolutely to being what God wants us to be. Everything else that's good happens. And you make your greatest contribution to the peace of this assembly when you struggle every day in an earnest way to be what Christ wants you to be. And to grow a bit more. And a bit more after that. And a bit more after that. And a bit more after that. Until step by short step. And step by short step, you continue in the progress
And that way of progress that leads you, the measure, the stature of Jesus Christ himself. That's the lesson tonight. We'll go over this chapter again the next time we're together on Sunday evening, God willing, and we'll look at another facet and perspective of it. But tonight I just wanted us to see what Paul was saying about unity. We have been called with a great calling, each one of you. I still remember the face of Sister Amelia as I was speaking in Trieste. 83 years old, a baby. She was introduced that way by Gianni, our baby here. She didn't resent it. She knew she had waited a long time to be a Christian, but the one thing she knew that was more important than that, she hadn't waited too long. She had not waited too long. When she came to know, she seized it, even though she was 83, lived a lot of her life outside of the Lord. She abhorred all that Catholicism had done to her. You could see it when the subject was mentioned. But she was joyful because she was a Christian. And you can have that joy tonight too. Be one with all others who love the Lord like that and know the peace of Christ. We have so much tumult in our lives. So many things that tear and rend us. Christ heals, brings peace within ourselves and our relationship with each other. It's wonderful. And it's possible in no other place than in Christ Jesus, built upon the great foundation of the unity of the Spirit, held together by the Spirit of Christ, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. But those are qualities that come to you because you become God's child and the disciple of Jesus, and you become that when you believe in him because you receive the revelation of his Spirit in the gospel right here. And accept the rule of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the souls of men. And then you hold close to you all that he has said, the one faith. And you affirm the truth of it, and then you are baptized with that one baptism, the one you read about in the New Testament. And then you remember the one body, not some denominational party. You're just a Christian. Oh, that doesn't sound exactly right. You are a Christian. You are everything that word suggests. And then you're going to grow and be like your older brother who came to make it so. Won't you take that step tonight? Just think about these words. I didn't write these words. I'm just here like you are, studying them and trying to comprehend them and apply them. But won't you come tonight and confess to the Lord? This is an hour when you can seize it. Your opportunity. And we're just joining our voices together in this song that Steve has selected for us to entreat you to come and be a child of God tonight. While we're entreating, won't you come?